Well, happy Easter, everybody. This is the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter Sunday. And I want to extend a warm welcome to all of you, especially those of you who are here for the first time. We're really glad you've joined us. We are Touchstone Christian Fellowship, and we hope you find a home here with us. Did you hear about the church in Texas? It was on the news this week a couple of times. It's giving away prizes as an enticement to get people to come to church today. And at last count, the prizes are valued at nearly $4 million, including new automobiles, large flat screen televisions, furniture sets, and thousands of gift bags valued at $300 each. I'm sorry, but we don't have any prizes like that for you here this morning. We do have some food and drink we'll share with you after the service. I hope you're not too disappointed. I actually asked the BMW dealer here in town for a car to give away to you this morning at church. I tried to explain to him that it was for Jesus. He just picked up his phone and started dialing the cops. So, no BMW for you. Here at Touchstone, we usually teach through books of the Bible from start to finish, rather than teaching on a particular topic each week, and currently we are making our way through the book of John. And today we're actually going to continue our study through John, picking up where we left off last time. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Although this story is not the story of Jesus' resurrection, it is a story about new life. So John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." It's still very early on in the public ministry of Jesus. The religious power brokers in Jerusalem are already growing concerned about the rapidly increasing influence and popularity of this new rabbi, Jesus. So before things erupt and go in a direction that Jesus doesn't want them to yet, he leaves the area near Jerusalem and heads back north to the region of Galilee. And verse 4 says, "Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour." The shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee is to go directly north through Samaritan territory. But many Jews would not take that route. They would avoid going through Samaritan territory because they believed it would defile them. One of the routes they would take was to actually cross the Jordan River, travel north on the other side of the river, past Samaria, and then cross back over into Galilee, as you can see on the map there. That is not the route that Jesus took. He chose to travel right through Samaria. Now, I want to give you a bit of a historical background of the Samaritans and the Jews and why there's this thing between them. When the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported many of the Jews, relocating them to other areas of the Assyrian Empire. And they resettled the Israelite territory with people that they had brought in from other parts of their empire. As expected, these resettled peoples brought with them their own cultures when they moved into Israelite territory, and over time, they intermixed with the Jews who were still living in the area, combining their cultures, including their religions, creating a hybrid people who became known as the Samaritans. Well, when the exported Jews returned to their homeland of Israel to resettle it under the Babylonian Empire almost 200 years later, they kept themselves separate from these Samaritans. The Jews didn't consider the Samaritans true Jews, since they had intermixed with the transplanted peoples and they were following bits and pieces of the Jewish religion mixed together with the religions of these other peoples. The Samaritan religion was kind of like a chicken McNuggets religion, where you could call it a religion, but you weren't quite sure what parts came from where. Well, a rift grew between these two peoples over time, so that by the time of Jesus, there was a deep-seated prejudice and resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews kept themselves separate from the Samaritans as much as possible. They considered them damaged goods, defiled, unclean. They were contaminated. They were a mongrel race in the eyes of the Jews. Well, as I said a moment ago, Jesus did not avoid Samaritan territory, but instead chose to travel right through it. And when he and his disciples came to Jacob's well near the town of Sychar, he stopped there to rest at the well while the disciples went into town to buy food. And in verse 7, it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Up in verse 6, it tells us that it was about the sixth hour, which would be around noon. It was unusual for a person to be getting their water in the middle of the hot day like this, which suggests that this woman was probably being shunned by many of the people in town. So she would get her water when others were not normally there at the well. Well, why would this woman be shunned by people in her town? Well, we learn later in the story, down in verse 18, that this woman had been married 5 times and was currently living with a man that she's not married to. Having been married 5 times is unusual even in our own day. Elizabeth Taylor, who has become synonymous with a person who has been married a lot of times. She's only been married 8 times, and to only 7 husbands, because she married one guy twice. But to have married 5 times in those days was unthinkable. And although it has become common in our own day for people to live together without getting married, you just didn't do that in those days at all. So this woman would have been looked at by the other people in town as a person lacking morals in the worst sort of way. You didn't want to be around her. Well, Jesus is crossing so many lines here, breaking so many categories, stepping on so many taboos, putting his own reputation at risk in so many ways by interacting with this woman that it's hard to even keep track of them all. A person like Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, would not normally speak to any woman without others being present. Further, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, a people that the Jews just didn't associate with, and certainly wouldn't drink water from a Samaritan's contaminated cup. Further, this woman has a very questionable background and bad reputation. She's the kind of person that good people don't talk to, be around, spend time with, interact with. You stayed away from them. Jesus is risking social and professional suicide by having dealings with this woman. There are few more reckless situations he could have put himself into than this, but Jesus is not deterred from his purposes. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. This woman, she knows about the prejudiced attitudes that Jews had towards Samaritans. She's aware of the lines that Jesus is crossing by asking her for a drink of water. her question to Jesus, how can you ask me for a drink, may have been filled with sarcasm and resentment. She may have been thinking, you Jews are always too good to even associate or speak to us Samaritans, always looking down on us, always hiding behind your religion. And now, when you want something from me, you quickly put all of that aside. How hypocritical. She may have, in her question, been filled with curiosity, because this is so unusual for a Jew, especially a rabbi, to ever speak to a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman, and willing to drink from her cup. Or perhaps her question carries both sarcastic resentment and curiosity. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is interested in winning this woman rather than winning an argument. He doesn't answer her question directly. Instead, he begins to draw her into a deeper conversation. He suggests to her that he is the source of a water of a different nature than the water found in this well, a living water, he says. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and then in 17, verse 13, the Lord refers to himself as the spring of living water. You might recall John the Baptist back in John chapter 1, verse 33, when we were there. It said that the one coming after him, referring to Jesus, would not baptize simply with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In John 2, 9, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus turned the water of ceremonial washing into the delicious wine of celebration and blessing. In John 3, 5, Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born of water and the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. And now Jesus tells this woman that he can give her living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? This woman doesn't get his meaning yet. When she hears him refer to living water, she thinks he must be claiming to have better water than can be found in this well of Jacob's. But this well has been a reliable and cherished source of water for her people for generations, dating all the way back to their great forefather Jacob himself. Jesus doesn't even have anything to draw water with, so what is he talking about? He's talking nonsense as far as she's concerned. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus uses the water as a metaphor or a symbol of the stuff that we do to try to satisfy the thirst of our lives, the thirst that runs deeper than physical thirst, the thirst of our hearts, the thirst of our souls. We drink the waters that we find in this life, but they don't satisfy, and we thirst again and again. This woman, she's been married 5 times, and she's living with a 6th man now. She's gone from relationship to relationship, looking for what her heart hungers for, but is not able to find it. I mean, her life sounds like a country song. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Searching your eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming for. Our lives sound like a country song. We try to quench our thirst with the waters of this life, but they don't last. We thirst again. We try relationships and achievements and wealth and sex and adventure and fame and alcohol and drugs and all kinds of stuff. We're trying to find lasting security, peace, happiness, significance, meaning, purpose. And nothing we find in this life quenches our thirst with completeness, making us whole, giving us that thing our soul craves. But Jesus offers her and us another kind of water that will satisfy our thirst forever. This water will be so life-creating, so life-giving, so life-sustaining that it will be like a source of water springing up, gushing up to eternal life, he says. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's still not getting it. When she hears that he has some kind of water that will keep her from ever being thirsty again, she's thinking it's some kind of magical source, magical supply of some kind of ordinary water. And she wants it, so she won't have to keep coming back to this well to get water again and again. But Jesus is relentless. He doesn't give up easily. Not with her, not with us. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Jesus knows she doesn't have a husband. With his request for her to get her husband, he's putting his finger right on the pain spot in her life. That place in her life where she has kept trying to quench her thirst with the water of this life, of this world. When she confesses to Jesus that she doesn't have a husband, he then shows her that he knows everything about her life. She doesn't have any secrets kept from Jesus. None of us do. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She was saying to herself, "How could this man know this kind of thing about me? Unless he has some kind of supernatural power or ability." So she concludes that he must be a prophet. And then she raises this question of this old controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans over the proper place for worship. In verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells her that the question is not where people worship God, but how people worship God. The true God is not confined to a particular location. He's spirit, he says. He's not limited by anything in this material world. As mentioned earlier, the Samaritans had a confusing mess of a religion made up of a blend of ideas from the Jewish religion and other pagan religions all kind of mixed together. The Jews, on the other hand, were the special people of God that he had chosen to bring salvation through for the whole entire world. But neither of these religions were adequate to truly save humanity. No religion can do that. It's something that only God could do for us by becoming a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, dying for us and coming back to life for us. Jesus said that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. What did he mean by that? I have to confess that I don't know all that he meant by that. I don't think any of us do. I do know that it is not possible to worship the Father in spirit and truth without the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and lived among us. He's the perfect and full representation and expression of God in bodily form, it tells us. He's been given the Spirit without limit. He's the one who has come from the Father full of grace and truth. And it's through Him that we can be born again and know God personally. Well, verse 25, it says, the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when He comes, He will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am He. Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. We'll talk about the disciples' interaction with Jesus next time, but today I want to keep our focus on His interaction with this woman and the people in this town. So let's skip down to verse 39 to finish this story. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What about you? Every person must finally have their own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It's no good having a secondhand relationship with Jesus through your parents or your children or a spouse or a friend. It does you little good if your grandmother was a tremendous Christian. That's her faith. That's not yours. You need to have your own faith in Jesus Christ. You need to drink this living water yourself. You must be born again yourself. Well, in closing this morning, how does this story relate to Easter? The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to have this living water, this new life, this salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes this. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that all of this comes. All of this is made possible for us. It is what enables us to partake and take hold of what Jesus has promised. This woman who encounters Jesus at the well was the walking dead in a spiritual sense. She was a zombie. She had spent her life searching for life and not found it until she meets Jesus Christ. He raised her from the dead and gave her a new life. The words of the song that we're going to close the service with today expresses this woman's heart beautifully. I want to read some of the lyrics to you. It's hard to know just when the dying started, the slow eroding of my soul. There's really nothing left here worth keeping, no reason to wake up and go anywhere. But I've heard it said you came alive after death. And if this is true of you, raise me, save me. I need hope in something I cannot see. Save me, raise me, I'm living, but inside there are no signs of life. I wish that I could start all over, because I've made a mess of everything. I guess I hoped someday it'd get better. Now I only find myself going nowhere. But I've heard it said, you came alive after death. And if this is true of you, raise me, save me. I need hope in something I cannot see. Save me. Raise me. I am living, but inside there are no signs of life. I have heard it said, you're not the God of the dead, and in you all are alive. Raise me. Save me. It doesn't matter who you are, what pedigree you have, what kind of reputation you have, what bad things you've done, where you come from. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came for all of us. He died for all of us. He came back to life on the third day for all of us. And He invites all of us to come to Him, and He will give us His living water so that we will never thirst again. Do you want to be forgiven for your sins, have your guilt taken away, be given a new life, have the hope of heaven to look forward to? Then invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and begin following Him. In fact, I would like to pray right now, and those of you who want to invite Christ in your life, pray this prayer with me. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and make me new. Give me your living water. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. In the name of Jesus, amen.